The following message was given by Pastor Jordan Hall of the Fellowship Church of Sydney. This message can be heard on sermonaudio.com and iTunes. For the ministry website, go to www.fbcsydney.com. And now, Jordan Hall.
Lord, we come and, Father, we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word. Lord, it is foolishness to the world. But Father, it is the means that you've chosen to do your work. Lord, we recognize that none of that work would be accomplished without both the Scripture and the Holy Spirit working in unison together. Father, in all of my mortal strength or lack thereof, I plan to bring the Scripture. God, I pray that you would bring the Spirit. Lord, I would ask that in a sermon like this that I recognize is offensive, even to those people called by your name, I pray for my own personal protection, that offense may grow to personal conviction and inward introspection rather than anger. Lord, I pray that you might cut us today with your word and resurrect us in your gospel. Do your work. We confess to you that we believe in the Scripture's inspiration and its inerrancy and its efficiency and its authority. Do your work among us. In Jesus' name, amen. You might have heard before the term a clarion call. A clarion call is a strongly expressed demand or a request for action. The term clarion call has existed, as best as we can tell, since 1838. Clarion comes from the word clarus. It means clear. And a clarion was actually an instrument at one time, similar to that of a trumpet or a bugle. A clarion call is basically a trumpet blast. It is a sound of high-pitched sound like a high-pitched bugle that is used to send a message or to send out a warning, to rouse troops for battle, to mark retreat, or sometimes to mark advance on the battlefield. That sound, that clarion call, could be heard above the galloping steps of the war horse. It could be heard shouting out above the sound of the throngs of men dying on the battlefield, and it could wake the sleeping from their slumber. My goal this morning is that Revelation 18 to you, and even though I recognize that I prepared this for youth, it applies to all of you. I pray that Revelation 18 might be a clarion call to you, that it might wake you up. And what I'm about to tell you, I believe with every fiber of my being, and for those of you who profess that you know Christ and you've been baptized into Him, I pray that this would become a clarion call for you to escape a world that is damned. And for those of you who do not know Christ and you've not been baptized into Him, I pray that you would receive this as a clarion call to escape from the God who would damn it. Since I was a child, since I was a very young child, this passage in Revelation that Brother Paul has read to you has always haunted me. And I mean that. It has always haunted me. I can't but hear the panic and the seriousness in the voice of the angel crying out, "Come out of her, my people." The significance of this passage to me personally is so great that I've never even attempted to preach from it for fear that it's so great that I would miserably convey its meaning or do this passage justice, but I'm going to try to attempt it this morning. I want you to hear me, I want you to listen to me, and I want you to understand me. Now, here's the thing. I know that I stand in front of you every single week of your life, and I give to you the Word of God, and every single week I tell you that it's important, and here's why it's important, and that these are the oracles of God, but I really do believe that proper understanding of Revelation chapter 18, I really do believe that this message is especially important, not just for the young, but especially, though, still for the young. So I'm going to speak plainly. I'm going to speak plainly, and I want you to listen attentively. And to do so, here's what I had written to the youth, and again, it applies to you. I said, to do so, I'm going to speak to all of you like you were adults, because I don't believe in the concept of adolescence. That is what I write here, Darwinian poppycock. You are children or you are adults. Now, we think today that if a child is the stature of an adult, but they're immature, irresponsible, and undisciplined, that makes them an adolescent. And what I want you to know is it doesn't make you an adolescent. That simply makes you an immature, irresponsible, and undisciplined adult. You're either an adult or you are a child, and there is nothing in between. And so I am going to speak to all of you like you are mature, responsible, disciplined adults. Young adults, but adults nonetheless. And so I'm going to go quickly and I'm going to be concise. I'm going to mention topics that I presume you are familiar with, and I'm not going to stop and explain them because I'm going to assume that you've been discipled here and that you ought to know what some of these things mean. Finally, I'm going to say this before I really start the exposition, and that is, your feelings don't matter to me at the moment. I don't want to say that your feelings don't matter to me in general. Your feelings have always mattered to me, but while I'm speaking this, your feelings don't matter to me. They will matter to me when I'm done, but while I'm saying these things, I'm going to make the intentional decision to not care about your feelings. And because you're adults, I'm sure that you can handle that. The passage is from the book of Revelation. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ as given to John the disciple. The name of the book, Revelation, is from the word in Greek, apokalypsis. It is where we get the word apocalypse, obviously. It means an unveiling or a revealing. And in context, it is the revealing of the end of time. In young adults, the apocalypse is real. And this is the first point today. Number one, the apocalypse is real. I watched the movie when I was a child, Alice in Wonderland. One of the things that had come out in the 80s. Perhaps you've seen that version. I must have been impressionable because there was a scene from that movie that stuck with me. The scene from the movie that terrified me was the scene of the Jabberwocky. Do you know what I'm talking about? Alice is running and the Jabberwocky is chasing her, and it seems to be in the air above her and it's dark, but you can't really see what the Jabberwocky is. Now, it might have been the product of a low Hollywood budget to just keep the monster out of frame, but the fact that you couldn't see the Jabberwocky is what made it so terrifying. Terrifying to me. I couldn't see it. And so it was terrifying. Because then it was left up to my imagination. And my imagination is always worse than Hollywood magic. Now, the Jabberwocky was from the nonsense poem from Lewis Carroll, who wrote the book Through the Looking Glass and What Alice Found There. This nonsense poem, in other words, it's not made to make sense. In 1872 said this. It said, "Beware the Jabberwock, my son, the jaws that bite, the claws that catch." And the fact that he made the poem nonsense, and you don't know what he's talking about except that you should beware the Jabberwock, and it has claws and it has jaws. Again, there's something about it that's just terrifying. It was left to your imagination. The Jabberwocky was, for me, the accumulation of my nightmares. It was a conglomeration of all the various monsters. It was a conglomeration of the boogeyman and the poltergeist, a werewolf, a vampire, the local legend where I grew up, the big punny monster, of which I was sore afraid. The things of bad dreams that keep little children up at night. It was unimaginable, and so unimaginable it couldn't be imagined. And there it was. And it was dark, and it was terrifying. And worse yet, that Jabberwocky was coming. Just kind of seared that place in its memory for me. About 2 weeks ago, little Piper, 5 years old, she asked me at the table one day, she said, "Dad, vampires aren't real, are they?" I said, "No, vampires aren't real." And she said, "Dad, werewolves aren't real, right?" And I told her, no, Piper, werewolves are not real. "Dad, Frankensteins aren't real, are they?" "No, Piper, Frankensteins aren't real." And then she surprised me and she asked the question, "Dad, pockyclipses aren't real, are they?" I remember Reagan looking at me wanting to see what my answer is, and I looked at Piper and I said, "Oh, pockyclipses are real. And they're coming." It took a little bit of explanation after that so she wouldn't be terrified. But I wanted her to know that the apocalypse is real. It is, in some senses, for some people, the Jabberwock. It is coming. And we Christians, so much of the time, focus on the here and now that we don't stop to realize that there is an end, and it is coming. It is coming. So number one this morning, the apocalypse, the end, the revealing of what is to come, the sunset of all things, the apocalypse is coming. And it's coming for the following reasons. A, this world and everything that you know, everything that you can feel, everything that you have ever seen, everything you've ever sensed or tasted, anything that you have ever felt with any of your five senses, it is temporary and it has an expiration date. The physical world is fleeting. One day, it will be no more. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 12, speaking of Jesus, says, quote, "You will roll the world up like a garment. They will be changed." When Jesus comes like a shirt, he will just roll it up like he's packing it in a suitcase and he's going to take it off. The NLT, which is not a translation I would ordinarily endorse, says like a garment to be discarded. The NIV says like a garment to be changed. The ESV says the same thing. Like to be changed. It's to be done away with. Like God will be done with it. It's like an old shirt or an old pair of underwear. You dare not even give it away to someone else lest they be offended. It goes directly into the trash. All of the physical world, atoms and molecules and protons and neutrons and electrons and everything from how great the vast sum of space to the smallest things you can't see, one day it will all be gone. Everything that you've ever touched, tasted, felt, smelled will be no more. B, this world was made quickly. And quickly it will be discarded. You've been taught by people who confuse science with fiction and education with propaganda that the world is millions of years old, but it is not. It is 6,000 years old. It did not form over millennia, but it was made in 6 days. It was not the product of slow evolutionary change, but it was the product of God Almighty flexing His anthropomorphic vocal cords. And by God's Son and by the power of His Word, the Scripture says, by the power of His Word, the Father's decree was completed and carried out. Quickly it was made. Quickly it will be destroyed. It takes no time to create, and it certainly doesn't take time to destroy. It took no time to put it into place. It takes no time, certainly, to demolish, all the more quickly. Hebrews 1:3 says, the world is held up by the word of the power of Jesus Christ. And one day, Jesus Christ's word will be that the world should be held up no longer. By the mere power of His word, it shall come to an end. See, all the world and its history exists to serve God's purpose, to glorify Himself by giving grace to some and justice to others. And one day, that job will be done. And when that job is done, the world and everything that's in it will serve no further point. And when that happens, the end will come. Matthew 24:14 says the gospel will be preached to the entire world and that it will reach every distinct group of people, and then the end will come. Then the end will come. The world simply serves the purpose of Jesus' name being proclaimed. And once He's done that, the board game is over, and the pieces will be wiped from the board and be done away with. D, God has already revealed how the end will come. It will not be through man-made climate change. It will be through God-made climate change, because 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says that God will destroy the world by fire. And although that's a simplification of how the end will come about, a great simplification, that is the end of the world. It will be consumed by the will of God. Look to verse 18, chapter 18 rather, verse 1. In the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ to John the disciple. After this I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great." John sees in his vision an angel coming down, an angel of great authority, an angel that burned bright with the glory of God. That happens when angels and people come directly from the presence of God. He burns with the glory of God, and he calls out in Greek. This word is kratzo, and it means to shriek. One example gives shrieking like a raven. It is the sound, the commentary says, of a bird calling out in panic. It's no distinguishing properly spoken demeanor. This isn't a proper call in which you might calmly announce something. It is a shriek like the sound of a bird that is afraid a predator is near its nest. It's like the sound a woman might give out before she's accosted by a stranger. There is fear and there is panic in it. And so this trembling is apparent in the sound and the voice of the angel who shrieks out these lines, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Now, men and women, we look through the glass darkly, and so I don't mean to exegete this with such precision as to tell you what every little symbolic thing might mean. There are plenty of people who will do that, because I assume that more precisely we will understand on this great day of judgment exactly what everything means. But even though we stare through the glass darkly, we still stare through the glass and we can figure out some things together. What is Babylon the Great? Babylon the Great is wicked, it says. Look down to your text. It says, she has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. She is wicked, whatever she is. She is wicked. She is a haunt for demons. B, Babylon the Great is influential. Look down, it says, the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. That's influence. She is to whom the kings of the earth go to spend their fornicative time. She has influence. See, Babylon the Great is rich. It says, the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. So here we see who Babylon the Great is, just in a nutshell. Babylon the Great is wicked, influential, and rich. Now, I haven't told you what or who Babylon the Great is yet, because first you might need a history lesson. Here it is. The Babylonian Empire was an empire of the Old Testament. It was in the 6th century BC. The greatest empire of the world, Babylon, had taken over the Assyrian Empire. Its capital city, Babylon, was 60 miles north of present-day Baghdad, Iraq. I have actually flown over it. That city was beautifully adorned by King Nebuchadnezzar, who built luxurious buildings and made the empire a wealth-laden wonderland. People from all over would come and just see the design, the artistry, the wealth flaunted all over the city. Now, it was an influential city, and even after the Babylonian Empire fell to the Persians, the city still remained the capital of the then civilized world. Kings would travel to her and take part in her commerce and enterprises. Babylon, we know, was a wretched place. It's where Nebuchadnezzar threw three of God's men into the fiery furnace, if you remember the biblical story, and I'm sure you do. It's where the prophet Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. It was a place of gross sexual immorality. I read the other night that nearly each and every single piece of pottery that is uncovered in Babylon today by archaeologists is covered with pornography. Every piece of pottery, every building that they uncover has pornographic drawings on the outside of the homes. It was a very pornographic culture. Every piece of communication was sexually explicit. Graffiti everywhere depicting the human form. Everything in Babylon was covered in smut, filth, nudity, sexually explicit material, and ancient day porn. It was a smut-filled, filth fest of a culture. But Revelation is about past things. Rather, it's not about past things. Revelation was about things yet to come. This isn't the Babylon of which Jesus speaks to John when he says, Babylon, Babylon has fallen. He says, Babylon the Great has fallen, which they already knew because it happened 700 years prior. So what is he talking about here? I'll skip forward through the bulk of the explanation and just give you the meat of it. Babylon the Great, as spoken of here, is the world system that is eerily similar to both pagan and heathen culture which enveloped Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Babylon the Great is a euphemism. It is a metaphor. It is an image, an illustration of the world, and that is the lost world. It is the world's political system, the world's economic system. It is the world's culture. It is the world's art. It is the world's entertainment. It is the world's commerce. It is an explanation, an illustration of all of the wealth, the money, the sexual filth, the wickedness, the lostness, the darkness, the depravity that the world has to offer. Kings may love Babylon, and the merchants are enthralled with Babylon, and everyone is entertained by Babylon. It is the city. It's city living. It is full of every kind of wicked thing and carnal activity that you can possibly imagine. And it stands against everything that God is for. Babylon kills God's prophets. It opposes God's ways. It burns his messengers. It laughs at his message. And Babylon was arrogant. Babylon was prideful. Babylon refused to listen to the little light that God let shine there by his exiles. And in Daniel chapter 5, after the death of Nebuchadnezzar, his son took the throne, and his son's name was Belshazzar. The Bible says that Belshazzar tasted the wine. He was having a party. And he took the gold and the silver that was stolen from the temple of the Jews. And he brought it out of storage to his orgy. And there in the party, he took the vessels that were made for God's purpose and he gave them for his prostitutes and wives and concubines to drink out of. Then in Daniel chapter 5, verse 4, it says, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. They worshipped all the false gods of wood and iron and bronze and stone and silver and gold. And then it says, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote in plaster of the wall on the king's palace. Out of nowhere appears a hand, like the thing from Adam's family. It just writes on the wall. It writes on the wall and it's scribbling something, but the king, the Belshazzar, he didn't know what it was, and so he brought in all of his wise men and asked them to interpret it. They could not. And so finally he brought Daniel out of storage, who was placed there after Nebuchadnezzar had died. Daniel looks at the reading on the wall and he interprets. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson, it said. To this day, we don't know what language it was. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. Four words. Belshazzar says, interpret it. What does it mean? Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. Numbered. Numbered. Balanced or weighed. And divided. Numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. Here's what he's saying. Your days are numbered. Your kingdom has been weighed in the balance and found wanting. And soon your nation will be divided and conquered. That night, Babylon fell. It's where we get the term, the handwriting is on the wall. Have you heard that expression before? It came from that. It's always where we get the term, your days are numbered. Mene, mene, numbered, numbered. They thought that Babylon could never be counted, or rather conquered, and yet it was. Babylon the Great isn't only about what will be, but it is about what is. I tell you this, beloved, I want you to understand, listen to me. You are living in the days of Babylon the Great. Mene, mene. Numbered, numbered. Tekel, parson. You are living in the days of Babylon the Great. The world's wealthy, sinful, millennia-long opposition to God one day will come to an end. Its days are numbered. He will weigh it in His balance, and He will conquer it. Now, I could draw out parallels between our culture and Babylon for hours, and if not days, and that's what I was originally going to do with this message, but I figured that you would get the point. I'm going to do that briefly instead of make an entire message out of it. I just want to compare the two in just for a few moments. Remember what I said? Babylon was wicked, it was influential, and it was wealthy. Do you remember that? Your culture, America, murders well over 1 million babies a year. The place that is made by God to be the safest place in the world, the mother's womb, has become the most hostile environment on the planet. Any soldier in any war in anywhere in the world statistically would have a better chance of survival than a baby has in the American womb. Isn't that sad? It is more hostile an environment than any war zone. By far, there is no war in the history of mankind in which 1 out of 2 would die. And that's what happens in America. That is the culture in which you live. For the sake of convenience, men and women that are perverse enough to call themselves doctors reach forceps into the laboratory of God where He is knitting together life. They invade the very domain of God and they rip human beings limb from limb from limb from limb. They suck the brains out and collapse the head and they bring out the abdomen intact and the chest so they can dissect the child like an earthworm in 6th grade science class and sell their organs and body parts for the sake of science and so that they can manufacture beauty cream. So women in other countries literally can smear dead babies on their cheeks for smoother skin. That's the culture in which you live. That's the America where you live. Then they wash the blood down municipal drains where it's recycled back into our drinking water. And in Montana, they take our income by coercion in the form of forced taxation to fund Planned Parenthood, and they make extra sure that these so-called services are offered on each and every single one of the Indian reservations in an abortion van because we especially want to kill the undesirable. That's the culture in which you live. And those million or so dead infants don't begin to even count those murdered by poison taken by mothers in the days or months following conception so that they can bleed the child out into the toilet or into a sanitary napkin in drugs that you can buy without even a prescription by the doctor, so-called doctor who took an oath to do no harm. My culture, your culture is Babylon. In Babylon, they dig the archaeologists and they find pornography under the rock, every rock. Let me ask you, youth, adult, if I took your phone and started to dig, what would I find? If I took your PC, your computer, your Macintosh, your tablet, your device, and I began to dig like an archaeologist, what would I find there? What would I find? The internet is perhaps the world's greatest invention, the greatest possible tool for the betterment of mankind. It is the equivalent of fire in its ability to benefit us. And 37% of the internet is used for nothing but displaying images of sexual behavior. two-dimension harlots and whoremongers that nearly 80% of the people in the United States regularly visit like a virtual brothel. 4 million URLs devoted just to pornography, 13% of Google searches, and everything that you see from television to songs on the radio to your classmates in your schools, the culture around you normalizes behavior that God calls fornication and that he despises. More than that, our culture normalizes other things that the scripture calls abominable, like homosexuality, which the scripture itself calls sodomy. The scripture considers it no different than bestiality, categorizing it in the same category of sins as sexual relations with animals. But this is the normal in our culture, and what is considered unnatural is considered natural. And we're not allowed to point out the obviousness of God-designed anatomical compatibility, or else we are called bigots. The scripture says that God has made them both male and female, and today we let people tell themselves the lie that they can make themselves male or female by whatever kind of dress they're wearing, or if they put on a wig, or even if they don't and they just consider themselves such. This is our culture. No one calls them crazy or tries to take them to a place for the mentally ill, but we give them prizes and make them win awards. Your culture is one in which God's name is regularly blasphemed and taken in vain. The Father's name and Jesus' name falls off the lips of your peers like slobber from a dog's tongue on a hot day, slathering and blathering blasphemy like drool. The Sabbath day is regularly broken even by people who call themselves God's covenant people, as we celebrate ourselves rather than the day of Christ's resurrection, and gratuitous greed and self-indulgence, gluttony and slothfulness and lust for possessions and stuff and new idols. We actually honor that. We call it the American dream. And it's not uncommon for Christian parents, get this, it's not uncommon for Christian parents to say that their primary goal is to give their kids more stuff than what they have. As though there is anything uniquely Christian about that. And it's quite the opposite of a biblical worldview. Drunkenness, debauchery, sodomy, blasphemy are not only regularly practiced with expert precision from even children, but everyone has forgotten what those terms, blasphemy, fornication, mean. People don't even know what they mean, but they still know that it's wrong. They have God's law written upon them, but they don't care. And the education itself that is predicated upon science denies God as the giver of life. Biology classes without a beginning. History classes that deny God as being the architect of the ages. Sociology classes that deny that God first and foremost is made in His image. Civics classes that deny God's laws. Government classes that deny that our inalienable rights are only inalienable because they're given to us by a creator. Art classes that deny God as the giver of all beautiful things. Music classes that deny that God is the maker of melody. And math classes that demand laws of order but assert that it has come out of chaos. Philosophy classes that deny that it is God that made the man to reason and to have logic. Psychology classes that seek to understand the brain without acknowledging that it is tied intrinsically to the soul. And we wonder why our culture is the most illiterate, undereducated, incompetent, and unlearned culture since the Dark Ages. It is because education has made man into God, and God has become an illegal commodity in most of our schools. There's your culture. It's Babylon, the great. Oh, it's also rich. We've got smartphones and PCs, iPads and Macs. Some of you youth have headphones that are more expensive than my whole wardrobe. We have cars that can drive themselves, and in a world that historically the greatest problem has always been famine, we have the most nutritious, calorie-rich, I didn't say healthy, I said calorie-rich food in the history of mankind. the 99-cent McDonald's cheeseburger. Nowhere in the world can you find that many calories packed into one thing for $1. Our problem in our culture is that the poorer you are, it's not that you're more likely to go hungry. The poorer you are, the more likely you are to be fat, statistically. I mean, how can even one live in the modern world and not suffer from gluttony and slothfulness? It's a near miracle for any of us to do that. We are the envy of the globe. Your culture has the world at its fingertips. We pay $4 for premium coffee and we don't weep at our lack of stewardship. Some of you youth spend that on an energy drink, something that our relatives would have lived on that for a week and a half or more. We have it all. And when we do that, when we have those luxuries, we think to ourselves, I deserve this. I deserve it. I've worked hard for it. We're all modern-day Marie Antoinettes looking at history past and the starving masses and wondering why they don't just eat cake. We have it all as we tear into another Twinkie. We have fast cars, fast women, quickly ending marriages, speed dialing, speed dating, and the only thing that is slow is our thinking. We have everything we could possibly want. There's your culture. It's Babylon the Great. Oh, but it's also influential. We don't even understand how much Babylon controls our thinking and influence over us. From the time that we're born, we're asked questions by our parents are asked questions by the pediatricians to make sure that our home conforms to their cultural and societal standards. I can't count the number of times I wanted to tell the pediatrician, I guess that would be none of your business. Like calves at a branding, they inject you with medicines and vaccines that no one really knows what they are and most people don't ask. You're assigned a number from birth so that you can be taxed and kept track of the rest of your life. Your fingerprints and footprints and even your DNA are kept for the vast data banks that exist to catalog human beings like books in a library. Most institutions, including education, is designed to make you think like everyone else, to make you look like everyone else, to make you talk like everyone else, and to make you behave like everyone else. Terms are full of Orwellian newspeak and doublespeak. We don't even recognize it. Terms like diversity, tolerance, bigotry, discrimination have all been defined in ways wildly different from what the dictionary says they mean. Cultural and economic Marxism has been ingrained into our psyche from nearly every corner of our culture, and its influence is even greater than you know. The influence of this system is designed to make us believe that God is irrelevant, that Jesus is not our Savior, but the state is. Humanism has become our religion, and it makes us believe that God is irrelevant and the state is God, that the hope of our hearts and minds is not the scripture, but it is our ingenuity. The worlds of education, banking, religion, family, entertainment all serve as a singular system under the false God of this world who's blinded our eyes, who has convinced us of lies, who's dulled our hearts, who's desensitized our consciences, and has distracted us with bread and circuses, if you understand the reference to Rome. Or in our case, we've been distracted by television and music. They've created walking, talking zombies with faces fixed into their phones, wholly unaware that what most people are doing is merely downloading a worldview directly into the synapses of our brain designed to call evil good and good evil. That's our culture. It's Babylon the Great. Call it what you want. It's the world. It's the fallen world. The domain of Adam. The world of shadows. It is the world in which you live is the valley of death. It's the city of Sodom. It's the culture where you live, in which even the most redeemable aspects of our culture are nothing but trite hat tips to days gone by. Country songs that may include a lyric about God. Standing to sing the national anthem at a rodeo. God bless America, and an American flag waves and apple pie occasionally eaten. And people go to church at Christmas and Easter. Listen, our culture is wicked and is every bit as intolerable to God as Sodom ever was. We don't understand. We don't understand the voice of the angel crying out, "Come out of her, my people. Come out. Just come out of the culture. Come out. Stop being a part of it. Wake up. Learn. Stop. Please flee from it. Run." Look to verse 4 of this passage. "Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins.'" And we have, in the entirety of Romans 18, a thesis statement from the angel. Why come out of Babylon? Why come out of your culture? Why snap to it and wake up and realize that it exists to indoctrinate you against God and insulate you against the gospel? Why wake up and come out of that culture? Because if you don't, verse 4 says, if you don't, you will take part in her sins. And if you take part in her sins, look at the next line. Lest you share in her plagues. Do you understand the significance of this? AIDS was a disease brought upon the homosexual community. And the whole world flocked to say it had nothing to do with homosexuality, even though it did. Statistically, scientifically, it did. But every once in a while, someone would contract the disease who wasn't a homosexual. Most of the time, they had engaged in some sort of risky behavior, such as drug use or just heterosexual promiscuity. And every once in a while, someone would contract the disease who was totally innocent of it, perhaps a baby in a blood transfusion. But it provides for us the perfect example of what is being spoken of here. Come out of her, or you will contract her plagues. You'll take part in the punishment that God will give to Babylon the Great. Now we look at Babylon and she's comforting to us. She's the one that takes care of us. As a matter of fact, Babylon the Great wants to take care of us, because the more it takes care of us, the more we see Babylon the Great as God. And so it's giving us handouts as fast as it can go. Entertainment, money, care. It wants to be our sugar mama. It wants to take care of us. But if we don't, listen, we think to ourselves there's safety, there's provision in Babylon the Great. But what the Scripture says is there's a day coming when that culture collapses. And just as Babylon collapsed, Babylon the Great, which is not one culture, it's not America, it is the world in general. Here's the point, beloved. One day, God will have enough. He'll be done with it. And when it collapses, don't be there. Don't be a part of it. Run from it. Run from it as fast as you can go. Look to verse 5. For her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. I'll stop there for a moment and give you a reminder. Listen, God remembers iniquities. He's got a memory. It's perfect because, you know, He's omniscient and knows everything. That's kind of how it works. God knows the death of every single human child butchered in their mother's womb. And God has remembered each and every single last child made in His image. God's wrath is coming. God has taken count of every time someone threw in one of His names as blasphemous in a Hollywood film and someone laughed at it. He's remembered the name of the actor who said it. He's remembered the name of the one who wrote it. And He's remembered the name of every last person who thought it was funny and laughed. God remembers iniquities. And He is a God who says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay. I'll not hold them guiltless who take my name in vain." And verse 6, "Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for all of her deeds." You see, Babylon the Great was a bit of a police watchdog, a bit of the world's policeman. Babylon would police all of its little puppet states, and if anyone was out of line, Babylon would come along and put them back into line. And God says to Babylon, yeah, but you have sins that are twice as worse, and I am going to police you. God will remember the sins of Babylon the Great. He will pay her back double for her deeds. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen. I'm no widow, and mourning I shall never see. Yeah, this sermon is foolishness, because most people hearing it would laugh. That's what you preachers have been saying since time immemorial. The wrath is coming, and the apocalypse, and the end of time, and God's judgment. My friends, it is coming, and I stand upon the word of God and tell you that it's the truth. And not only does it come once, finally, but it comes intermittently. And I can show you historically that this is the case. We'll exposit tonight in our youth intensive Revelation 18 a little bit more fully. We'll go from verse 1 all the way to verse 24 that says, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all who've been slain on the earth. But let me get to the point today, just so you don't think that it's all fire and brimstone. How do we come out of Babylon? God's judgment is coming to Babylon the Great. How do we get out of Babylon? Well, tonight at the Youth Intensive, I'm going to talk about five different specific ways you can come out of Babylon. But in the meantime, let me tell you that there is one ark from the flood that is coming. His name is Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ, number one. Number two, the word of God, which we jump upon like it's the ark. We flee to a biblical worldview. We flee to biblical morality. Not as our savior, but as our lifeline out of the culture that is of death. Our lifeline, a Christ-laden view of the world in which all things start and stop with the understanding of God and His Son Christ, for whom and by whom the world was made, and by whose power it still exists. My friends, this is why the Scripture says in the book of James that he who is friends with the world is an enemy of God. Flee Babylon. Run from it, lest we take part in her sins. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace and kindness. I pray you prepare our hearts for tonight as we talk about five practical ways to live spiritually straight in a crooked culture. I pray that you would give us rest between now and then, sweet fellowship. Bless the preaching of your word. Lord, I fully recognize that there was so much condemnation in the message today, but God, you know that it pales in comparison to the condemnation that is yet coming. But Lord, there is an answer and solution. It is Jesus Christ. We thank you that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that according to the Scriptures, he rose again. In Jesus' name, amen.